Gathering on the Lord's Day does a lot to help get our perspective right in a world that's at war with all kinds of opinions and all kinds of disappointments, things that could cause us great frustration or even despair. We're reminded once again who actually rules the universe, who wins, where our hope actually is, and all those things that might distract us or discourage us are small compared to his greatness and his love for us. We need this time together, don't we? Every week, to remind ourselves where our hope really is. And certainly this morning, as we're in God's Word, we're going to see that. Reality is that sin destroys relationships. And so when sin entered into the human race, it marred what we were created for. It drove the human race out of the paradise of close fellowship with their Creator. It disrupts the closest of family bonds. The very first murder was brother against brother. Throughout history, it has fired up hatred and war within families and among nations. According to James, these wars and conflicts actually rise from the very depths of who we are, from the passions at war inside us. The conflicts are everywhere. Everywhere we look inside and out, we long to find love. And more often than not, we find hatred instead. So navigating through a lifetime of these wars, I think we grow weary of it and find ourselves longing for peace, even if death is the only escape. Well, across this raging sea of conflict comes the good news, the gospel of peace. The gospel of Jesus Christ reverses the alienating power of sin. It heralds hope of reconciliation, of restoration, of rebuilding relationships that seem broken forever and impossible to heal. In fact, that's essentially what John says at the end of the first century in his letter of 1 John, when he says, "That which was from the beginning," referring to Jesus, "which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life, the life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you." Why? "So that you too may have fellowship with us." That you might have in common with us this experience of Jesus Christ. And indeed, our fellowship, our having in common, our sharing is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy, both you and us, might be complete. There's no joy like the joy of close relationships of love. And there's no pain like the pain of those relationships broken and marred. The gospel of Jesus Christ, the news that brings joy, does so primarily because of the broken relationships that it restores and makes strong again. And so it's not surprising in this letter of Romans, devoted to the gospel of God, that Paul's letter to Christians in Rome would reveal these gospel-forged relationships right at the beginning of the letter. We're going to read about it this morning in Romans 1, 8 through 17. Follow with me as I read. "First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. For God is my witness, whom I serve in my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow by God's will I may now at last succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. That is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Let's focus our minds this morning on what Paul reveals about gospel-forged relationships in these opening words of his letter to the Romans. We see that these gospel-forged relationships are, first off, with believers, those that he's writing. Verses 8 through 13, he describes the nature of their relationship, relationships, characteristics that grow out of the gospel itself. And then verses 14 and 15, this relationship extends to the entire world. And really the reason that both the first two relationships are possible is that the gospel ushers us back into a relationship with God himself. Gospel-forged relationships with believers, with the world, with God himself. Let's consider first this relationship that the gospel creates among brothers and sisters in Christ. It's what we see between Paul and those that are in Rome. He starts off by talking about how thankful he is for them. In Romans 1:8, first, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. Paul is grateful to God for all the believers in Rome because it is in fact God who has made them the kind of people that they are. Their faith in Jesus is known all over the empire. Now, how is that even possible? Well, it means that the reliance that they are exercising in Jesus has become evident in tangible ways. They've been changed on the inside, but it shows on the outside. So, how can transferring the weight of your trust on Jesus to save you produce anything at all that others can observe? Faith is not a work. No, but the Jesus in whom your faith is works. He is mighty to save. He transforms people who are relying on him to save them, not just from the wrath of God in the future, but from corruption and from futility of life here and now. For their faith to be famous, what it means is that whatever or whomever they are trusting has to be powerful. If salvation is by faith, if their faith is known, whoever they're relying on has to be worthy of that trust. The value of your faith is completely dependent on the object of your faith. Just having faith isn't enough. You have to have faith in Jesus. It's not just keeping a stiff upper lip. It's not just having an optimistic attitude. It's that you're actually relying on somebody who can do what he says he can do. So Paul's connection with these believers is Jesus himself. And he thanks God because God is clearly at work in them and through them. And it's actually spreading throughout the world, this work of God in their lives. And that makes Paul rejoice. So I ask you this morning to look around you. You realize there are people that live in many places in the earth that have never got to gather with this many believers, ever. They don't know what it's like to have 1,000 tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise. You do. And yet, even in our smaller groups of believers, look at those individuals you know are trusting in Jesus. You know they are because of their transformed lives. Not that they're perfect, but it's clear that they are growing because they have life from God. As you think about them, where do you see God's work in them? Think about people in your life group. Think about people that are sitting next to you on your aisle. In fact, if you come here often, you're probably sitting on the aisle you usually sit on, so you know these people pretty well, okay? Where do you see God's work in these people? Are you noticing that work? Okay, don't take that for granted. Thank God for what he's doing in their lives. Thank God for them. Praise God for the God things you see in their lives. Instead of becoming bitter and sour about the flaws that you find in other believers, which is only evidence that they're part of a fallen race and still have limitations and still need growth as you yourself do, why don't you focus on what you see God doing in them? How you see him changing them? And start making it an ongoing habit to thank God for these brothers and sisters in Christ. You know, with all your to-do list, make sure this is near the top of the list. Who can I thank God for today? This will naturally lead to the next characteristic of healthy, gospel-forged relationships. Not only thankful for them, but prayer for them. Verses 9 and 10, for God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit and the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing, I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow by God's will, I may now at last succeed in coming to you. Paul prays all the time for these brothers and sisters in Christ, not just on cue in a public Sunday worship service or an official prayer meeting, in the everyday course of serving God in the gospel of his Son. Paul's spirit is engaged in praying for these believers, and in particular, how he can somehow serve them according to the will of God. It's a vital part of his private life. He has to call on God as witness to his prayer life, going on behind the scenes. But he also wants his readers to know that they are on his heart, and as such, he regularly prays for them. Who are the people who know you regularly pray for them? Who are your brothers and sisters who cause you the most angst? Rather than letting your hurts and concerns boil inside of you and producing resentment and bitterness, what if you were to let those prickles and stings prompt you to pray? To pray for them. To pray for yourself and how to minister to their needs. You know, knowing there are brothers and sisters who faithfully pray for you is one of the greatest comforts that you can have as a believer. There are times we know the troubles another believer is wading through and how they need to know our prayers on their behalf. But often, we have no idea what they're facing. We don't know what they're battling, how vulnerable or broken or discouraged or trapped they are. When you think of your brothers and sisters in Christ, pray for them. Pray according to what you do know is going on in their lives. Pray beyond what you know and let them know you are praying. This is one of the reasons we have a membership prayer directory. When you join the church here, one of the things that you get is this membership directory with faces on it, and it's designed for you to be able to pray through that directory, to attach names to faces, to attach needs to those names and those faces, to faithfully pray for one another. It's why we send out a daily prayer list by email and other ways so that you can be praying for other believers. It's why we pray together when we gather. It's because this is a critical part of our relationship, that we are seeking the throne of grace for one another. When we see the flaws, we can pray about that, right? When we see the strengths, we can thank God for that. When we see the particular situations that God is taking you through and your journey, we can pray for you. You know, often when I'm looking in the faces of the people singing the choir up here, and I start beside this is I guess I really can multitask. I didn't think I could, but anyway. Listening to the song, but I'm also looking at those faces and I'm thinking about what I know about their lives, and they're singing praises to God, but I know at the same time there's other dimensions to their life that they're having to wrestle through. And to be praying for them as they sing praise to God and bring blessing to us as we think about who they are as people and who they're connected to and the trials that they are undergoing. We want to pray for one another. The third thing we see about this relationship with fellow believers is Paul's desire to be with them for mutual benefit. Verses 11 through 13. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. That is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I've often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. We saw the same spirit from Paul in his letter to his believing friends in Philippi. His unforgettable words in Philippians 1, 7, and 8. It is right for me to feel this way about you all because I hold you in my heart. For you are all partakers with me of grace. For God is my witness how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. One of the clear marks that a person has actually been born again into the family of God is that he begins to love being with his new family because he loves his family. He does not forsake getting together with them. No, he wants to give and he wants to receive the stirring up to love and good works that believers mutually provide for one another. Fact is, a person who withdraws from fellowship with God's people reveals that he has fallen from fellowship with God too, or soon will, because sin alienates people, whereas the gospel draws people together. Paul yearns to be with these believers in Rome, and most of them he's never met. Now, some of them he has, but he desires to meet them. It's the gospel that has created this relationship. He wants to use his own spiritual gifts to benefit them, and more, even as an apostle, he knows that he needs their ministry to him too. Those who lead, those who are chosen by God, as Paul was, to write scripture, need ministry from the rest of the body of Christ. Ever thought about that? I mean, you would think that, Paul, you don't need anything. I mean, you wrote half the New Testament. You don't need anything from me. But Paul says, I need that mutual encouragement. Even such leaders are not self-sufficient. They don't withhold good from others, and they don't refuse good from others. We need one another. We long to be with one another. The gospel forges that kind of heart between people wherever it goes. I think that's why I think I'd love the first day of the week more than any other day. It is in praise of God, but it's also because of the gathering of God's people. It's why I look forward to life group and prayer meetings. It's why I just love being with people who love Jesus. That's why we gather at the times we do. Sunday morning, Sunday evening, prayer meetings, Bible studies, life groups during the week. That's why we get together for coffee or lunch. That's why we harness digital communication to encourage one another in the faith rather than using it to tear people down the way it's so fashionable these days. The gospel creates a heart for other believers. It creates a desire to spend time with them, to serve their needs, and to receive the benefit of their gifts and their perspective in our own lives. And it's not so much about the schedules. I think we get hung up on that. I don't know if it's a Greek thing, kind of a Western thing. It's about our desire to get together and what happens when we do. The scheduling is only important because time together doesn't just happen. In fact, the Old Testament says it this way: two people can't end up walking together unless they've made arrangements to meet. So like anything else that matters to us, we make time for it. And we make time for it often. It's a pattern that brings a huge harvest, a harvest that we want out of this life, a harvest that comes from our mutual relationship. So in what ways are you letting the gospel that you hold dear open the door to healthy, growing friendships with your brothers and sisters in Christ? And what kind of priority do you give these connections? And how are you nurturing them? Where is it finding space on your to-do list and on your calendars to actually spend time with God's people? And is it something that you're doing merely out of duty? Or does it come out of gospel desire. Because where there's true love for God, there's going to be a love for God's people. And where we love people, the people we love being with. The relationships, though, that the gospel forges don't stop at the sanctuary door or with the church membership. The gospel of Jesus actually creates connection to everyone else on the planet. And that's what Paul talks about next. The gospel forges relationship with the world. He says, verse 14, I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish, so I'm eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. So first he talks in terms of obligation, of indebtedness, obligation to proclaim the good news to everyone. So how is it that I can be in debt to everybody, educated or uneducated, wise or foolish, no matter their station in life, their ethnicity, their worldview, how can I be in debt to them because of the gospel? Well, even though the Roman Empire covered much of the civilized world of Paul's day, that world was dominated by the Greek language and culture, and that's why ancient documents that make up the New Testament were written in the common Greek language. The native language of many people, though, was other than Greek, but the majority of people spoke Greek. If you did not, you were considered a barbarian. And when we think barbarian, we think, you know, blood and guts and, you know, tribal dancers or something like that. But barbarian is actually a word derived from the sound of a language that was foreign to a Greek speaker. Bar, 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 bar. Barbarian. That's where it comes from. Many Greeks were highly educated, but they were also decadent. Education does not necessarily improve your morals. It doesn't free you from corruption. It just gives you more tools to sin if your heart is bent that way. A lack of education, on the other hand, does not make you holy either. Our sin plague is deeper than our education. Rich or poor, educated or uneducated, young or old, all die because all sin. Paul was indebted to share the gospel with people who spoke Greek and those who did not. Why? Because good news, by definition, is given to be shared. As the angel said to the shepherds on the hillside when they announced the birth of Jesus, it is for all the people. For me to hold on to it and not pass it on is actually to violate the purpose for which it was given. It's for people who are sinners. That's everybody. It's for people who are going to die. That's everyone. Without it, people die in their sins. So, if I've been given the cure for a deadly disease that's killing people everywhere, what kind of monster would I be to keep it secret? Or to put it into a financial metaphor, if I've been entrusted with money given for the college education of someone's grandkids and I keep it for myself and never pass it on, I'm a thief. I am obligated, I'm indebted to give it to those for whom it's intended. The gospel is for the world. God has given us the gospel of Jesus Christ not just for our own salvation, but for the salvation of everyone who will believe it. They cannot believe in what they've never heard. And we've been commanded by God to proclaim it so that they can hear. It is how we pay our debt. But he's not just doing this out of obligation. He's doing this out of eagerness to proclaim the good news to everyone. He doesn't consider it an unwelcomed task. He's eager to proclaim the good news. And so we want to ask why. Well, because he knows that it works. He's seen it work everywhere it's gone. It gives us the only way to wipe our sin record clean before God. It's the only way to remove the curse of death from our heads and give us eternal life instead. I think all of us dread engaging in efforts we feel are doomed to fail. I love winning. I hate losing. Sometimes losing the efforts just seem like a waste of time. I mean, what do you do regularly? What would you give your time regularly to that never works? Why would you keep doing that? Okay? So so part of the eagerness here is that the gospel does work. It makes life living worth living to engage in efforts that succeed. If you think about, you know, what is it that you like to spend your time doing the most? It's the things that you do best. The things that work for you. You find your niche. You find what you're passionate about. I haven't met anybody that's passionate about something that they do poorly and that always blows up. That kind of kills the passion, right? So he's passionate about this because he sees that it actually works. There's no place on earth and there's no people group anywhere where the gospel will not eventually have its harvest. So don't miss also that Paul is eager to proclaim the gospel to the believers who are in Rome too, the believers. The gospel is not just for unbelievers. It's not just the doorway to the Christian life. It is the foundation. It's the energizing life force. Everything about authentic Christian living springs from the good news. A genuine believer keeps on trusting in Jesus every step of the way. A genuine believer continues to have a repentant attitude toward any sin he falls back into, and he pleads forgiveness and cleansing by the shed blood of Jesus. A genuine believer seeks close fellowship with God on the merits of Jesus, not his own. He knows God loves him because of what God has done and continues to do in his life because of Jesus. So the fact is that every day, you and I need to remind ourselves of the good news. The good days are from the generous hand of God. The bad days cannot rip me from his care. The best days are still to come. And today, I'm one step closer to home. There's a little booklet in our bookstore called A Gospel Primer. And it's basically daily devotionals based on the gospel to keep your mind and heart in the gospel each day and think about the practical implications of it. You need to preach the gospel to yourself every day. You need to encourage your brothers and sisters with the gospel every day. And not little pat statements, but helping to connect the gospel to the real battles that they're facing, to bring gospel light into the darkness. You know, it's easier to share the gospel with those who've not yet trusted Jesus when it's already in your mind and it's already a favorite topic in your discussion with other people. It's just a matter of widening the circle, of talking about the gospel to a wider group of people, those who haven't yet experienced it. This morning, Ben was teaching in the Membership Matters class and going through our core values, and it struck me it's essentially what our first core value teaches us. We saw in the early church that they received the word of the apostle, the preaching of Peter. They were those that believe. That's our first core value, to believe the gospel. And we have this statement: we believe that nothing can take the place of the gospel in rescuing and transforming lives from being sinful rebels to holy Christ-like saints. Every facet of Christian living grows from gospel realities. A lifestyle contradictory to what the gospel teaches about God, man, rescue, and sanctification is a practical denial of it. No program, no list of standards, no group can do the supernatural work of the gospel to save to the uttermost those who put their trust in Christ. And for that reason, and ultimately, because the gospel brings Christ's glory in how it transforms people, we will make the gospel central in our preaching, counseling, and lifestyles. So this is the way Paul lived. He's not ashamed of the gospel. He wanted to share it. He felt that he was under obligation to the world. And so when we think about that obligation to share the gospel, the world starts with the person next to you and then goes to the uttermost parts of the earth. And then finally, the gospel-forged relationship that is chief among them all is the one with God in verses 16 and 17. Paul writes, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." Paul is eager. He's not ashamed of the gospel. Why is that? Well, first, it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. He's already kind of touched on this. The Jew first, because they were the ones who were first exposed to gospel promises, even in the Old Testament. And then also to the Greek, to all the rest of the nations who were to be blessed in Abraham's offspring, the Messiah. So what is this salvation that he refers to? It is healing from the sin plague that infects the entire human race except for Jesus. It is resurrection from the death that sin's curse inevitably brings. It is deliverance from the eternal wrath of God against the ungodliness and unrighteousness that every one of us is guilty of. We don't worship God like we should because we don't love him as we should. And therefore, we don't do right like we should. So what salvation does is to completely reverse the fall humanity suffered in the Garden of Eden. This salvation restores paradise to us. And that is our eternal home. The heavenly city looks a lot like Eden. Precious stones, an enclosed garden paradise. The new heavens and new earth where righteousness has taken up residence. No more sin, no more pain, no more sickness, no more dying, no more tears. This is what the gospel does. The power of God. This power of the gospel impacts not just the future, though. It impacts the now. God is the ultimate source of life and of peace, of perfection. The gospel heals our relationship with him. And with him, we regain everything that we lost. It is the ultimate relationship that the gospel forges for us. It is this reconciliation that creates all the other relationships we have. You look even across this congregation, there's too much variety, there's too many differences of opinion, there's too many backgrounds that we should be gathered here together. It is because of the gospel relationship with God that we are here together and have relationships with one another. Because we're restored to fellowship with God as his dear children, we now have a loving relationship with our brothers and sisters who are also his children. Because of our restored relationship to God, we are now ambassadors from him to the rest of the world. We're giving to them his invitation to come home to him. And the church in Corinth, speaking of the power of the gospel, the gospel had delivered believers from the power of sexual immorality, from idolatry, from adultery, from homosexuality, from theft, from greed, from drunkenness, from abusive speech, from swindling, any of which bars a person from the kingdom of God. But Paul says, such were some of you. Such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. The power of the gospel. He writes to Titus in Titus 3, for we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. All this violation of relationship. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that, being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The power of the gospel shows itself in the transformed relationships. That's why he's going to admonish them through Titus to treat everybody with perfect courtesy, to speak evil of nobody. You know, put that on top of your computer or paste it on your smartphone. Speak evil of nobody. Second, it reveals the righteousness of God. He's not ashamed. He is eager to give this gospel because it reveals the righteousness of God, the perfect righteousness given as a gift to everyone who believes. The reality is, try as hard as you might, you will never bring the level of your own righteousness even close to God's standard. I need to understand this as a believer. In this life, I'm not going to get it to the ultimate level. My salvation is not dependent on that. My righteousness, whatever righteousness I have, is work done in me by God, not work I'm doing to impress God. This is the core difference between common religion and the good news of Jesus on which we rely. It reveals the perfect righteousness of God. And third, it opens the way to a new life that is approved by God and that is driven by reliance on God. Paul says it this way, the just, quoting from the Old Testament, the just shall live by faith. God originally gave these words to Habakkuk the prophet. You remember, Habakkuk has been fretting about all the wickedness around him in his country and God's apparent neglect to deal with it. And so God reveals that he's about to send the Babylonians against Judah to judge their sins. And Habakkuk is horrified. How could God, a holy God, judge his own people using a nation even more wicked than they are? Well, God tells the prophet not to worry. The Babylonians will also be held accountable. But the righteous ones in Judah whose faith is in Yahweh will survive the ordeal. We know some of their names. Faithful believers like Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. The just shall live, survive by their faith. In Paul's letter to the Galatians, he quotes this divine promise again. False teachers had tricked some believers in the province of Galatia into thinking that to grow in righteousness, they had to add the Mosaic ceremonial law to their to-do list. This is about sanctification. Paul calls it another gospel that's no good news at all because nobody can keep the law perfectly and no one can improve on the perfect righteousness of God that's given to us in Jesus. The righteousness we need is from God through faith. The just, the righteous, shall live by faith. Our practical, everyday righteousness grows out of reliance on Jesus, not by adding more rules to our lives. And then here in Romans, Paul uses the promise again. It is by faith, reliance on the gospel of Jesus Christ, that people are declared righteous before God. The just shall live by faith. Paul will demonstrate in the coming chapters that no one can attain a righteousness on their own that can save them. They have to receive it as a gift by faith in Jesus. The Old Testament and the New Testament reveal salvation by faith in order for us to receive it by faith. It is revealed from or by faith for faith. Believe it. So rest in it. Rely on it completely. It is the only way for you to be brought back into the greatest relationship of all. God Himself, your Creator, the Redeemer of all who trust in Jesus. I know there are days, and maybe there are even weeks, when He seems far away, when you feel distant from Him. But remember His promise. He will never, ever leave you or forsake you. That the Lord is your helper every day to the consummation of the age. He says, I am with you. He is Emmanuel, God with us. There is no need to fear. It's no wonder then that the gospel is news that brings joy because it brings you into a friendship with God that made Eden a paradise and that makes heaven heaven. Gospel forged relationships with believers, with the world, but ultimately with God. Do you have that kind of connection? Because there's only one way for you to have it. There's only one way. It is by faith in the gospel that God has revealed. It is by faith in Jesus Christ, who has wiped clean your sin debt and made possible for you to actually enter the presence of God and know Him. This is the secret to joy. This is the secret to life. This is the gospel. How should you respond to this message? It is by faith, for faith. Believe it. Let's take just a moment for you to talk to God about what He has had to say to you this morning and respond in whatever way. Some of you need to trust in Jesus to save you for the first time. This is like you've never crossed over. Many of you have trusted Jesus to be your Savior, but you're kind of drifting in your day-to-day life from this kind of gospel-centered life, this relationship that God has given you through the gospel, and somehow you've got to recover that. So let's talk to God about it, and then I'll lead in prayer in just a moment. Dear God, I think we struggle with this a little bit because on the one hand it seems too simple, and that's what makes it hard. To trust You, to trust Your word of the gospel, to trust in Jesus to the point that we're ready to step out into this relationship with You. We're willing to explore and develop relationship with other people, both believers and unbelievers. God, we kind of shrink from it, or we try to find some formula or some kind of discipline that we can do so that we can get there. And yet, this is a gift to us. So God, let us take it, this gift of Yourself. This gift of peace and love with other people, very different from us, except that they too are trusting in Jesus. And Lord, help us flesh out in practical ways a life that is full of these gospel-forged relationships. For it's to the glory of Christ we pray these things. Amen.